Joshua chapter 11, we've been discussing the conquest of Canaan by the children of Israel. Now, when we come to chapters 11 and 12 of this book of Joshua, we kind of appreciate the fact that the book of Joshua is, you might say, divided into about four divisions. The first five chapters of the book of Joshua tell about the entrance into the land of Canaan, and then chapters 6 through 12 tell of the conquest. Then when we come to 13, we come to innumerable battles. We come to the many kings to be conquered. We have three cities mentioned in the first part there, with the Jericho, Ai, and the Gibeon, and then we have the five kings. And then when we come in to the middle of the book of Joshua, we come into contact with 31 more kings. And then Joshua talks of the division of the land and the dividing of the spoils. For our purposes of following the historical development of the movement of the children of Israel, after our lesson tonight, which will take in parts of 11, 12, and first verse of 13, then we skip to 23 and 24, where we come to the conclusion, and then we have Joshua's address to the children of Israel, which is a great study in and of itself. Now, we have two words that come into prominence. I want you to look in the 23rd verse of that 11th chapter. These words are like nuggets of gold hidden deep in the ground that come to light through mining process. The 23rd verse of chapter 11. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their division by their tribes. And the land rested from war. Now look at the first verse of the 13th chapter. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years. And the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. The first time I noticed these two verses, I thought there was a contradiction. In the 23rd verse of the 11th chapter, it said, Joshua took the whole land. Now here he says, there remaineth very much to be possessed. Then I noticed the two words that made the difference. In the 23rd verse of the 11th chapter, we have the word inheritance. Joshua gave it for an inheritance under Israel according to their division by their tribes. The key word in the first verse of the 13th chapter is the last word. There remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. All of the land was theirs for an inheritance, but there wasn't very much of it that had been possessed. Now, everything that was written concerning the children of Israel reveals unto us that these things were given unto us for types. And they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. So we look in this for the types. And we find inheritance figures greatly in the New Testament. Look at 1 Peter, for instance. We're going to study right now these two words, inheritance and possession. The inheritance of the land and then the possession of the land. In 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. We have been begotten unto an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, preserved rather than reserved, but preserved in heaven for you. It's preserved there. The inheritance is kept there for you. But by which ones? By you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now this salvation of the inheritance is the salvation that's going to be revealed at the last time. It's a salvation spoken of in this same passage. Now, for your edification, I'm going to read on. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now there's the salvation spoken of in verse 5, which is related to the inheritance that is preserved for us. You can distinguish the difference between reserved and preserved, but this is preserved for us. We read of individuals like the rich young ruler coming to our Lord and saying unto him, what must I do to inherit life for the age? And the word inheritance occurs many times in the Word of God. As we study the inheritance, we come to appreciate the fact that the inheritance is associated with the rights of primogeniture, that the inheritance, in one sense, double inheritance, belongs to the firstborn. To the firstborn, there comes the right of being the priest, privilege of being the priest of the tribe. To the firstborn is the privilege and responsibility of being the judge of the tribe. And to the firstborn is the privilege of receiving a double inheritance. But as we study the Word of God concerning the inheritance, we learn that the inheritance can be forfeited. Now, the children of Israel had all of the land for an inheritance, from the Nile River to the Euphrates River. That's theirs for an inheritance. But when you go back and study the time the Lord spoke of that inheritance and the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob concerning the land, it was conditioned upon the statement of God that every place where the sole of your foot shall tread, they had to go in and possess the land. It wasn't just theirs in fee simple without them taking possession of it. And We find the same thing applies to the inheritance when it comes to that of the Christian. There's an inheritance preserved for every Christian. But in the book of Hebrews, the Lord God calls attention to the fact that an inheritance can be forfeited. And you know of newspaper accounts, and maybe some even from personal experience, that an inheritance doesn't always guarantee you something. Now, think about this inheritance being preserved. I hadn't been here long in the city until a friend of the mission died. I had been told that the mission was in the will of this individual for a substantial amount. And the one who made the will passed away before they signed the new will. And it wasn't in effect. There was inheritance, but we didn't possess it because of some failure along the way. Don't worry about it, though, because I didn't worry about it. You know what? I have perfect peace that everything the Lord wants us to have, He provides. So we don't worry about these. I told you about another inheritance we had, and I was notified to come to court, and I went to court at the probation of the will, and we had inherited a portion of, I don't know, several hundred dollars indebtedness. And I was as kind and as thoughtful as I could be, and I told them they could have my part. And I excused myself. Inheritances. Now, there's a whole lot of difference in being in a will and in possessing that which is in the will. Now, all of that land was given to the children of Israel for an inheritance. But at the time of Joshua's death, after several years of fighting, he receives the word from the Lord that there is much land of the inheritance yet to be possessed. Now, one reason some Bible students object to my teaching and preaching is that I contend that in the light of the Scripture, every Christian is not going to rule and reign with the Lord just because they're Christian. Now, there is a school of theology generally referred to as the Darby School. This Darby School, Dr. Schofield and Dr. Ironside, Dr. Gabeline, and Dr. Pettengill, they're all followers of Darby to a certain extent. I don't say they follow that man, but they're sympathetic toward Darby's theology, and his theology is that every Christian is a member of the Church of Christ. Every Christian is a member of the Bride of Christ. Every Christian is going to rule and reign with the Lord, no matter what they do or don't do. Just we'd all die and go to heaven, and everybody is on the same plane, the same basis. We all have the same rewards and everything else, you see. That's the philosophy of that school. Of course, they try to cut across a corner when they encounter Christians who sin, and who are involved in sin. They try to cut across by saying, I don't believe that person's a Christian. Ending up saying that if a person sins, that's a sign they haven't been saved. Despite the fact that the Word of God says if any Christian says that he hasn't sinned, he's a liar and that truth isn't in him. That's what the Word of God says. Now, every Christian has that inheritance. Every Christian is a firstborn child of God. Every Christian can be a priest in the coming kingdom. Every Christian can be a judge in the coming kingdom, a king in that kingdom. Every Christian can receive a double inheritance, but they can forfeit. They can forfeit that inheritance. Turn back to Genesis 49. Genesis chapter 49. This is one of the great chapters of the Bible. I didn't say one of the greatest. English has changed since I went to school, and I tried to teach English 2 years in high school because I couldn't get anybody else. But when I went to school, we had the different degrees. We had the word great. Then we had the comparative degree, greater, and then we had superlative degree, the greatest. And there's just one greatest, but I'm always hearing so-and-so introduced as one of the greatest students, one of the greatest preachers, one of the greatest orators, one of the greatest, and this is one of the greatest passages of Scripture. Well, it's just one greatest. There are many great passages, and it won't hurt my eardrums near so much if you just say one of the great ones instead of one of the greatest. This one of the great chapters. Jacob called unto him his sons. Jacob's getting ready to die. This was before the day of tranquilizers. This was before the day they could give him shots and fill him full, and he could lie there for a month or two and not know what's going on and die without knowing it. But this way, they knew when death was coming, and they could call the children in, the wife in, make plans and arrangements for everything. Do this with that robe, do this with those sandals, and so forth and so on, and make disposition of the effects. So he called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Here's this man telling his 12 sons what's going to happen to the children of Israel in the last days. Here's a history of the nation of Israel from the time of its beginning until the end of time. Reuben, thou art my firstborn. This was the one who's to be the priest. This is the one who's going to be the judge. This is the one who's going to get the double inheritance. Thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, excellency of power, unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, thou defilest, then thou defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Reuben got involved with one of his father's concubines. And he forfeited his birthright. Levi was made the priest of the tribe. Judah was made the judge of the tribes, and Joseph received the double inheritance. Now, Reuben had the birthright. He had the inheritance preserved, but he forfeited it. Esau did the same thing. Esau forfeited his birthright, preferring a bird in the hand to two in the bush, so to speak. Preferring a bowl of red to some pie in the sky. Preferring monetary material possession to future spiritual blessings. Now, Reuben wasn't lost, and Esau wasn't lost. They both had inheritance in the land. Esau didn't have the inheritance in the land, but he received the blessing from the father, and certain blessings and possessions came with that, but not those of the birthright. Now, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to enter into the prospects of this inheritance as a firstborn child of God. Now, I know of no place where we have a better description of Christians possessing than in Revelation 2 and 3. And I invite your attention to those two chapters for a little while. Revelation 2 and 3. Many people erroneously take the teaching of the Word of God, which has to do with Christians taking possession of their inheritance, and applying that to what one must do to be saved. How Satan is delighted and thrilled with the teaching and the preaching that one has to do this and do that and struggle here and strive there in order to be saved. And that not a word of truth in it. The simplicity and the ease of salvation seems at times to be the worst enemy of salvation. I like to state it in these words you've heard so often. What must I do to be saved? Nothing. Nothing. It's been done for us. It's been done for us. Now, remember this. Salvation is not easy. Salvation is the most difficult experience known to mankind. I repeat that. Salvation of an individual, the most difficult experience known to mankind. Not for me, not for you, but difficult for God. Difficult for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to see the difficulty of your salvation and my salvation, go to the Garden of Gethsemane and witness our Lord praying, Father, if it be possible, if there is any way in the world in which man can be saved besides my having to go to Calvary and being made sin, and then by virtue of that have to be separated from you. If there's any way possible that that salvation can be obtained besides this, let it be. Nevertheless, if that's the only way, not my will but thine be done. Now it costs, and salvation is difficult, but it's easy for you and me because Jesus paid it all. But when it comes to what we're supposed to do after we're saved, that's something else. Now, before the children of Israel could possess the land, They had to dispossess the Canaanites. And before you and I enter into our inheritance and possess it, we have to dispossess those sins of Christians, symbolized by those seven Canaanite nations. That's another study in and of itself, which we'll come to, but not tonight. But each one of those nations typifies certain prevalent and common sin in the lives of Christians that we dispossess. This is after we're saved. After we're saved, there are battles to be fought. There are victories to be won. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit of God that we have those victories. In Revelation 2 and 3, in each one of these seven letters, there are several words and experiences that recur concerning the words. For instance, in each one of these seven epistles, we have the Lord saying, I know thy works. I know thy works. Each one of them says, let him that hath an ear hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. But that to which I am referring and to which I address myself for a few brief moments is to him that overcometh. Now, overcoming in the New Testament has its equivalent in the Old Testament to possessing the land. Now, you've got the inheritance, but you've got to possess it. You've got to go in and drive out the enemy. Not only drive him out, but I command you to kill, slay every single one of them. And the children of Israel ended up not by destroying all of them, but going into a state of coexistence with some of the enemies whom God told them to destroy. And you and I have the same experience. Instead of dispossessing all of these enemies and all of these sins and failures within us, we enter into a state of coexistence with them. And we're saved, but we keep some of these sins and some of these failures and carry them along with us. Overcoming. Now, seldom do I speak on overcoming, but what somebody calls my attention to 1 John 5 and 4. Now, you may want to turn to that verse, the first epistle of John, chapter 5 and verse 4. And they quote me this passage of Scripture and then slam the Bible shut and close their mind and then try to close my mind and say, now, I've spoken, that's the final word. Whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So they say, there it is. Your faith, when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, overcame the world, and that's the end of it. Well, what other enemies does the Christian have besides the world? The flesh and the devil. And they aren't mentioned here. This is just the world that's mentioned here. But for faith to overcome the world, even then it has to dispossess before it can possess. And it calls for action. Overcome. Satan has to be overcome. And the flesh has to be overcome. Now, in each one of these seven epistles to the seven churches, there's a command. The inheritance is yours. The birthright is yours. But you must overcome. Now, the church at Ephesus had sinned grievously against the Lord in that they had left their first love. Their first love was Jesus Christ. The church at Ephesus had sinned grievously against the Lord in that they had left their first love. Their first love was Jesus Christ Himself. He was their first love. Not their church, not their work, not their home, not their family, not their friends, not their denomination. It was Jesus Christ who was their first love. And they'd left Him. They'd left Him. They had plenty of works. Few, if any, churches of that day could compare with them and the works that they did. Busier than any of them. Labor. Their work even moved outside of that realm into that expression which you call labor. And then they had patience. They had plenty of that. But the first church had a work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. But they'd lost their love, and they'd lost their faith, and they'd lost their hope. But they still had the work. Now he says, repent and do again the first works. Now you've got to overcome the lethargy and the satisfaction of being saved without any regard for tomorrow. You've got to overcome that and get back to your first love, which is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's not enough to be saved and love the Lord when you're saved, but you have to keep on loving Him. And that love should increase moment by moment, day by day. The church at Smyrna, He told them they were going to suffer persecution as no other church had been persecuted. They're going to be reviled, bemeaned, mistreated, ostracized. Many of them are going to be killed. Historically speaking, the church moved into an era there of martyrdom. Hundreds and thousands of Christians were slain. But they were told to be faithful unto death, and the Lord would give them a crown of life. Well, persecution comes from all different sources today. In some parts of the world, Christians are being martyred today because of their faithfulness to the Lord. But you and I as yet are not experiencing that, but we can experience being ostracized. We can experience being spoken against, looked down upon because of our Christian standards, because of the teaching of the Word of God, because of our refusal to take up with every cult and sect that springs up on every hand using the name Jesus. We can suffer. Well, those that overcome will not be hurt of the second death. Second death is the lake of fire. And those who overcome, not going to be hurt by the fire. What fire do Christians experience? They experience a fire that tries every man's work of what sort it is. And those who overcome will not suffer at all from the fire that tries their works. Their works will abide. They'll receive rewards. The church at Pergamos had drifted into a philosophical state that characterizes many churches today, many Christians today, and I spoke to that briefly a few moments ago. The church at Pergamos was where they had people who were giving heed to the doctrine of Balaam. Not to that which Balaam did, but to the teaching of Balaam. It's a little subtle in grasping this doctrine of Balaam. Balaam agreed with Balak to curse the children of Israel for a certain amount of money. And every time he opened his mouth to curse the children of Israel, God spoke great prophecies pertaining to Israel. And if you're interested in the study of prophecy, study the prophecies of Balaam. They are the prophecies of the Lord concerning Israel. And Balak was greatly disturbed and upset with Balaam. And so Balaam told him what to do, and he could incur the wrath of God, and God would curse the children of Israel. Balaam said, the children of Israel are God's chosen people, and no matter what they do, God will not cast them off. Now, you go and teach, and we're told in the book of Numbers that Balaam had this talk to the women of Israel. You teach them to let their children go and play with the children of the Moabites and the others. And as they begin to play with these children, they'll take on the habits and customs and do the deeds that these children of the Moabites are doing, and then God will pronounce a curse upon them and separate them from himself, and then you can defeat the children of Israel if God is not with them. Now, that same doctrine is being taught in churches today under this guise. If you've been saved, you're saved forever, and it doesn't make any difference what you do. Go on and enjoy yourself. It doesn't make any difference what you do. You're saved forever. That's the doctrine of Balaam. Move from the book of Numbers into the New Testament. You can do. Go ahead. Well, we are saved. But all rewards, all honors, all glories lost. The birthright forfeited. The inheritance unpossessed. Now, that was the church of Pergamos. Where we read here in the 14th verse, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. They didn't do the things Balaam did, but they did that which Balaam taught them. He who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and that caused them to eat things sacrificed to idols and caused them to commit fornication. Now, if you want to read how God Almighty put a stop to that thing, if you want to read to what it went, look up the name of Phinehas, and then, not now, when you get home tonight. Now, Phinehas, you know how to spell it, but I'll help you once. Phinehas, Phinehas. Just look up his name in the index, and then go back there and read about him, and you read how he put a stop to that thing, and you'll see what the doctrine of Balaam was. It doesn't make any difference what you do. You're the children of Israel, and God will not cast you off. You've been saved. You've been saved forever. It doesn't make any difference what you do. You can do whatever you want to. That's the doctrine of Balaam. Well, you've got to overcome that. That's the thing about which he's talking. The church of Thyatira, shades of today. They had a woman teacher, a woman preacher. And they endured her. That's what it said. They suffered her. They put up with her. Well, what else are you going to do sometimes? See, this living movement is nothing new. It started in the Garden of Eden when Eve took over and let Satan know that she was the head of the family and not Adam. And Well, we won't dwell on that, but they put up with this woman preacher, this woman teacher, and she had to be overcome. Well, that exists in many churches today. We've got the church at Sardis that was defiled. And to overcome that calls for a confession of sin, or forsaking of the evil ways. We forget the provision that God has made for our cleansing. Going into the tabernacle in the wilderness, one entered the door, and there immediately was the brazen altar upon which the sacrifice was to be offered as an atonement for sins. That took care of their sins. That brought them inside. But the offering of the sacrifice, walking around the altar where blood was sprinkled and spilled in the ashes, upon their feet would be the ashes and the blood. Upon their hands would be the blood. Sins atoned for, but there was defilement accrued through the offering of the sacrifices, and they started on back toward the Holy of Holies. The next piece of furniture was the brazen laver. It had a foot pedestal and a hand pedestal. They were to stop there and to wash their feet and to wash their hands. They washed the defilement which was upon their feet. They washed the defilement of their hands. We have the same thing pictured in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, where the Lord washed the disciples' feet of the sand that had gathered there as they walked down the street. He didn't bathe them all over, just took care of that which had accumulated since they had bathed or since they had been cleansed. And that's what happened at the brazen laver. They just washed that which they didn't bathe completely, just their hands and their feet. We're saved through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and saved forevermore. But as we journey along the path, we become defiled with the things with which we come in contact. So, as one, I think, so aptly expressed it, we have a golden laver in the New Testament. And the golden laver is 1 John 1 and 9. We're saved by the blood of the Lamb. We're saved forevermore. But we have become defiled. So we stop at the golden laver. If we confess our sins, we wash us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, being defiled as we go along the way. And don't say you don't get defiled. Don't say that. Just avail yourself of the cleansing that God has provided. Now, he that overcometh, there has to be that confession of those sins and that cleansing as you go along the way. We come to the Church of Philadelphia. There's no word of criticism against the church in Philadelphia. They're the great missionary church. But that spirit which thrust them out to the ends of the earth, carrying the gospel to all under heaven, has weakened and grown dim. And today people are not so interested in spreading of the gospel as they are in perpetuation of their own system, their own theology, their own denomination. And to get the spirit of Christ as is found in the church at Philadelphia, there has to be that experience of loving the Lord, taking or sending this gospel to the ends of the earth. The Lord expressed it these ways. There's a door which the Lord having opened, no man can shut. But when the Lord shuts the door, no man can open it. Where there's an open door, go in. Where there's a closed door, go on down till you find an open door. The Apostle Paul was led by the Spirit of the Lord by the closed doors. He essayed to go this way, and the Lord shut the door. He tried to go that way, and the Lord shut the door. He tried to go that way, and the Lord shut the door. He just went where the doors opened, and the Lord led him that way. And the Laodicean church was a church, and you see many of them like it today. Plenty of money, plenty of members, plenty of fine buildings. They had everything the heart could desire. To the extent that they declared even their independence of God, and they said, "We have need of nothing. We have need of nothing." And the Lord said, "You're blind," in the epistle of Peter. Peter says, "You're nearsighted, you're blind, you've forgotten, you've been redeemed from your old sins. You're naked, you don't have a single good work. Going to the making of the wedding garment. You're poor and you're miserable. The wealth you've accumulated here on earth is of no value when you cross over. Now, repent and turn from these things. To him that overcometh." Now, the children of Israel had all of the land from the Nile to the Euphrates as an inheritance. But they had to go in and dispossess the enemy and then possess it. And you and I have the inheritance preserved for us. But we've got to dispossess the enemy and possess that inheritance. Dismiss us, Lord, with thy loving kindness and tender mercies for Christ's sake. Amen.